If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. With these words, Jesus is continuing his discourse with his disciples in the upper room following the Passover, the last Passover that he will partake with them before his execution. He presents to his disciples further words of encouragement after the bombshell revelation of his imminent departure. And the confusion that this has caused in the minds of his disciples, it has become necessary for Jesus to comfort them and encourage them and teach them truths that they have not thus far perceived. Here in this passage, from verse 15 to verse 31 of the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, there are three interrelated thoughts. Ideas on love and obedience and the coming of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, described variously as a helper, a comforter, an advocate, a counselor. These three thoughts, all three hold together. They are not to be separated from one another, nor are they to be understood as one being conditional upon another. Jesus is not saying to his disciples, "If you love me, you must keep my commandments." Or, "If you love me, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper." Or, "If you keep my commandments, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper." No, all of these interrelated thoughts hold true together. If they love him, they will keep his commandments, and the Father will give them the helper. If the Father gives them the helper, they will love him and they will keep his commandments. If they keep his commandments, they will have the helper with them and they will love him. It doesn't really matter which point you start at, you see. All of these things will be true. And of course the converse is true as well. If any one of these things are absent from the hearts and lives of his disciples, the other two will also be absent. If they do not love, there will be no obedience, and the helper will not be with them. If they do not obey, there will be no love in their hearts, and no accompanying power of the helper. And certainly, if the helper is not present in them, they will not love and they will not obey. Disobedience, a failure to love, and an absence of the Paraclete also stand together as a unified whole. So let us consider these three thoughts that Jesus presents to his disciples as, in a sense, marks of those who are his followers. These will be characteristics of those who trust in him. Firstly, he begins with love. John is the apostle of love. And that is evident in this gospel, but it's even more evident in his first letter. A letter which constantly draws attention to the very same three ideas of love, of obedience, and of the presence of the Spirit. But John presents in his letter the reality that love, our love, is drawn from the knowledge of God's love for us. In 1 John chapter 4 and 19, verse 19, this is explicitly stated. We love because he first loved us. There is the basis of our love for Jesus. Why should we love him? Because he loves us. But how? How does he love us? How is that love for us demonstrated? Well, Jesus draws attention to that in this very section. Even as he tells his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Helper. Within this urging of his disciples and encouraging them to commitment to himself, he demonstrates his commitment to them. He shows his love for them. Why should they love him? Well, because he gives his life for them. He will endure death for them. He will sacrifice himself on their behalf. He is going to leave them. And all through this discourse, right from the beginning, even before he opened his mouth to teach them, when he stooped to wash their feet, right from the beginning of the events of this final night in this upper room, Jesus has been proclaiming to them his imminent death. A death that will be on their behalf. A death that will serve them. A death that will cleanse them and purify them. A death that will atone for their sins. A death that will bring reconciliation between them and God. Jesus loves them. They may question his love at this particular moment in time. He's just told them that he's going to leave them, but the reality is that he must leave them if he is to demonstrate the full extent of his love for them. If he were to stay with them, to stay among them, to continue as their rabbi, as their teacher, his greatest goal would be left undone. The whole purpose of his incarnation, of his life, would be left unfulfilled. The reality is that in order to demonstrate the totality of his love for them, he has to leave them. He has to, for a little while, in a sense, break their hearts. Until they can fully understand why it is he came, what it is he has accomplished for them. He is leaving in order to accomplish that work that the Father gave him to do. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. I'll be gone. But the whole unfolding of that reality before the eyes of his disciples is that because I live, you also will live. The world won't understand. The world won't perceive. The world won't comprehend what it is that Jesus has done. But his disciples will. And the reality is that his going away will bring life to them. But more than that, his going away brings his presence back to them in a far greater degree than they have had. Yes, they've had him with them for the last 3 years or so. They've been able to listen to his teachings. They've been able to witness his amazing miracles. They've enjoyed his company. But Jesus, in his work on the cross, transforms the relationship that he has with his disciples. There will be a unity between them that even as they walk along the streets of Jerusalem and through the lanes of Galilee, they don't enjoy. There will be a relationship so strong that it can never again be destroyed. And there will be an understanding between them that is unspoiled, because there will be full and complete reconciliation. You see, what's the point of Jesus coming into this world? The point is the reversal of the curse. And what did the curse do? The curse brought death. But death, if we understand it rightly, is the idea of separation, not simply the idea that this physical body of ours will one day cease to function and will be buried in the ground. No, Adam and Eve died the moment they ate the forbidden fruit, because at that very moment they separated themselves from the living God through their disobedience. And the whole purpose then of Christ's sacrifice to destroy death is the destruction of the separation. It's to bring reconciliation. This is the ministry that he has entrusted to the church, a ministry of reconciliation. And it's expressed for us in this passage. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You see, what is going to happen is that the curse in Eden will be completely reversed. God will come. He will be there with his disciples in the fullness of his presence. There will be no longer any separation. Death will have been destroyed. And Jesus demonstrates his love to his disciples in the work that he does. Yes, he loves them. And because he loves them, they ought to love him. We ought to love him because of all that he has done for us. The love of Christ is the basis of our love. It isn't because we love him that he loves us, but quite the reverse. It isn't because we throw in our lot with him that he decides to help us. It isn't because we have made some decision to honor Christ in our lives that he will honor us. No, it is because Jesus first works. It is because he first loves us that we love him. And it's a very specific love that Jesus speaks of and John records for us here in this passage and also in his first epistle. This is a love that is directed very specifically to those whom the Father has given to him. He testifies himself, in a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. Judas says to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" You see, still in the minds of the disciples, they have this vision of the Messiah as a great conquering king who will reign in Jerusalem. And in Judas's mind, he cannot think, how is it that the world won't see? It makes no sense to him. How can Jesus show himself in glory to his disciples, to those who throw in their allegiance with him, who love him and obey him? How can Jesus show himself to them in his glory and the world not see it? Well, it's because the world cannot understand the cross. At this point, the disciples don't understand the cross. But they will come to understand the cross. And they will come to recognize the reality of what Jesus said earlier in this discourse, even as Judas Iscariot walked out of the room and he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified." Not at that split second in time, but now in the unfolding events of the next 24 hours, Jesus is glorified. Jesus is glorified through the cross. Jesus is glorified through his obedience to the Father in humbly submitting to the plan of salvation which required his own separation from the Father in order to reconcile sinners to a holy God. This is his glory. His glory in suffering for sinners. And it's in this, as this unfolds, that the disciples will begin to comprehend. And yes, he will manifest himself to them, but not to the world. Indeed, Don Carson suggests that in a very literal way, this was true. That of all the encounters that Jesus had with men following his resurrection, he revealed himself to those who were his disciples, or, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, would be his disciples. When he met the women, when he met the disciples at the tomb, when he saw them again in Galilee, all the instances that we have are records of his manifesting himself in his resurrected body to those who are his. And that is the reality until he comes to bring judgment to the world. His love for his own, expressed in his manifesting himself only to these believers. He has loved them so greatly and so intimately that it should bring out from them, draw from them, a love for himself. But more than that, and leading us into the second of these thoughts that permeate this passage, these disciples will love him and they will keep his commandments. These two characteristics cannot be separated. No one who loves Jesus will be disobedient to Jesus. That's not to say that there will be no stumbling and falling along the way, but the consistent character of a Christian's life will be one of obedience to the commands of the Lord. That's the thrust, isn't it, of John's first letter. He expresses an enormous change that has taken place in the life of those who are followers of the living God. But at the same time, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But at the same time, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see, those who love Jesus will keep his commandments. Yes, they will from time to time stumble and fall, but they will confess their sins and he will be faithful and just to forgive them their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. The point is this, though. Someone who really loves Jesus will not consistently and repeatedly bear the character of one disobedient to Jesus. No, the one who loves Jesus will obey Jesus. Just as Jesus' love for the Father is demonstrated in his obedience to the Father. He says that right at the end of the passage. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. He's not forced into presenting his life as a sacrifice for sin. He says Satan himself has no claim on him. He does it freely, and he does it willingly to fulfill the plan of the Father for the salvation of his people. He obeys the command of the Father, and in doing so demonstrates his love for the Father, his devotion to the Father. And he's saying to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love and obedience walk hand in hand. Obedience, in fact, is the proof of one's love for Jesus, even as obedience was the demonstration of the Son's love for the Father. Three times the concept of commandment appears in this passage, in verse 15, in those introductory words, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then again in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And in verses 23 and 24, where they're given in contrast, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Indeed, what Jesus expresses there is the reality that apart from love, we cannot keep the commandments of the Lord. We cannot keep the commandments of the Lord simply out of duty, you see. Well, the whole history of the Old Testament should be enough to demonstrate that reality. The law was given to make the sinfulness of our hearts known. We cannot keep the law. But a loving devotion to the Saviour will enable us to walk in obedience. And this idea of obedience is more than obedience to distinct commands. Rather, what we have portrayed for us here is the appropriate response of a consistent life of obedience to the revelation of God. Not simply comprising of a list of do's and don'ts, you see, but an embracing of the gospel of Christ. It is most explicitly expressed in that obligation to love one another. He gave it earlier on that evening. He said, Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here we have that basis repeated. Who is the model for our love? It is Jesus himself. You are to love one another, not just any old way, but you are to love one another even as I have loved you. That's the standard of love that you are to have for one another. And when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Jesus is referring to this command and all that it entails. This is, in many ways, a summary of the law. To love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This will be the concrete proof of love. John again in his first letter, chapter 4, and verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the fundamental witness of the transforming power of God. That he is able to change us. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. What a challenge it is for us to love one another as Christ loved us, to obey this commandment in its fullness, and to treat one another, to serve one another, to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of one another. For in this way we serve Christ. In this way we minister to Christ. Even as he himself taught elsewhere in the Gospels. If you give a glass of water even to the least of these my brothers, you do it to me. Our love of one another, or our failure to love one another, is our love for Christ or our failure to love Christ. These are sobering truths. And the reality is, of course, that we cannot do it. We cannot love one another as Christ has loved us. It is an impossibility for us. It goes completely against our natures. Our whole focus is on ourselves. Which leads us then to the third thought that runs through this section, and that is the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to love, who enables us to obey. The Spirit is described as another Helper. The first one, of course, is Jesus. He has been a helper, a teacher, a comforter, a counselor for his disciples. And he is promising them in their distress, as he is disclosed to them that he is about to depart, that another helper is going to come to be with them forever. The Spirit of Truth. He will be given to them. Not to the world at large, but specifically to those who are united to him by faith. He is the Spirit of Truth. And he bears witness then to the truth. In verse 26, we're told, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Elsewhere we read that the Spirit is the one who bears witness to Jesus. Jesus, who himself has described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. This Spirit of Truth points to the truth of Jesus, of who he is and of what he has done. He is the teacher of truth. Very specifically to these disciples of Christ, this first generation of believers, the Holy Spirit will remind them and explain to them the teachings of Christ that they've already heard and have not understood. They've not fully comprehended. For 3 years he's taught them, and so much of what he has taught them has completely gone over their heads. It's been incomprehensible to them. But the Helper will come. The Holy Spirit will be sent to them. He will remind them of those things. He will teach them concerning those things. And so the unfolding revelation of the New Testament is an unfolding revelation of the words of Christ taught to his disciples and expanded upon as the Spirit moved those original writers. Specifically then, this promise relates to the work of the apostles in the provision of the New Testament. That is not to say that it has no application at all to us. For the Spirit does take the Scriptures and impresses them upon our hearts and minds and gives them understanding of them, even as the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, that these truths are spiritually discerned, and without the presence of the Spirit, without the work of the Spirit, this book would be a dead book to us. There's nothing magic in this ink on paper that in and of itself is able to transform a person's life and reconcile them to God. That is the work of the Spirit, to take the words of Christ and to impact the life of a sinner so that he becomes convinced of the truth of these words and the reality of the sacrifice of Christ. It is the Spirit who works to bring life and understanding. And it is the Spirit who teaches the believer. This is why Jesus himself encouraged his disciples to ask the Father, who would give the Spirit. He does not withhold any good thing. And so we can have confidence then that if we love Jesus, if we obey Jesus, we have the Spirit of Jesus in us, teaching us, directing us, and training us in the ways of God. This would have explained, of course, to the first readers of this epistle how it was that the New Testament scriptures could be so relied upon. Because they have been given by the Spirit of God through the apostles. They are a trustworthy account of the life of Christ and a reliable revelation of the true meaning of an interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. Those first readers, those Jews and Jewish proselytes, as they are reading John's account, which is given to them, intended to convince them concerning the reality that Jesus is the Christ, would be confronted in this passage with echoes of the promised new covenant, when the Spirit would be given to the people of God. This Spirit who has come, and whose word then can be relied upon. But there's one more thing that we must learn from this passage. Because Jesus, in the midst of his explanation concerning love and obedience and the promise of the Paraclete, the Helper, the Counselor, the Comforter, suggests, even demonstrates, that his disciples do not love him. "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me," implicit is, "and you don't, you would have rejoiced. Because I'm going to the Father. And the Father is greater than I." What he's saying here is his disciples are still so self-absorbed that they cannot fully love him. All their focus is upon themselves, upon what is happening to them, upon the fact that their teacher, their master, their rabbi is leaving them. They're not thinking about him. They're not thinking about what he's going to go through in the days ahead. Even later on, this very evening, as he is in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, to the extent that blood mingles with the droplets of sweat as he prays to his Father concerning the turmoil that he's going through, what are his disciples doing? Are they sharing in his distress? Are they pleading with the Father to help and strengthen and show mercy? No, they're fast asleep. Do they love Jesus? Yes, they do. But not fully, not completely, not as they ought to. It's not a love for Jesus that puts him first, you see. Because if they had loved him in such a way, they would have rejoiced that his humiliation is about to be concluded. And he will be exalted back to the Father. You see, what we have presented here is the distinct roles of the Father in glory in heaven, working out the plan and commanding the Son. And here is the Son, humiliated in this world, being obedient to the Father. And Jesus says, if you really loved me, you would rejoice that I am going back to share the glory that I had with the Father before the world began. It's something that he himself will pray about in the 17th chapter. It is something that his disciples would later understand and fully embrace. You see, love for Christ shifts our focus away from ourselves to the one who is the object of our love. And we will desire his glory and his honor. And you see what transformation this will make in the reality of our lives. If we love him, we will keep his commandments, even those hard commandments like loving one another. Loving one another as Christ has loved us. You see, it will not be a burden to love those who irritate us, those who hurt us, those who cause us such anguish and grief in our lives together in the church. It will not be such a hard thing if we truly love Christ and are seeking his honor and glory, because he receives glory through our love for one another. I do, he says, as the Father commanded me. And we must do as he commands us if we love him. And so the world will know that we are his disciples if we have love for one another, just as the world will know that he loves the Father because of his love for us expressed in his obedience to death on the cross. Do you love Jesus?